Asia. Looking this morning at the Church of Laodicea. So you should have a booklet with those outlines. We look at the last one, observing this final of the seven churches of Asia. The churches of Asia, the seven churches, the seven, number seven is a sign of completion or perfection. And so in addressing these seven churches, the Lord is not addressing these seven only, but all in conjunction with them. And so there are other congregations that were there, of course. We know Colossians, Ephesians, or Colossians, Philippians, and so forth. And so these are seven churches that are addressed that present for us a complete picture of all the congregations under consideration. The book of Revelation, as we've mentioned, is often overlooked. It is certainly often misused and abused, seen to be picturing something that it does not by the majority of the religious world. But it is a book that is pronounced as a blessing for us if we will but heed and obey it. Revelation 1:3, blessed is he that readeth. And then they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. And so in studying it, we have to keep in mind that we can know what the message of the book is, even though we might not fully comprehend or understand every little detail in it. It was presented as a drama. It's presented as not being something that we focus on every individual detail, but on the picture as a whole as the drama plays out before us. And so the meaning is conveyed in the scene as a whole. The key to understanding the book is, what did it mean to those people? As we've noticed before in Revelation 1 and verse 1, we're told very early on about these matters. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto servants things, notice, which must shortly come to pass. Here it was written to those congregations, to those people alive at that time, as John wrote this in about the late AD 90s. And so those people were alive. These are things that must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it. This gives us indication as to the form that the book takes. Not a literal matter, but a figurative matter. The word sign is, of course, revealed within this idea of signified. And so we should see it in that fashion. Ordinarily, as we've mentioned, we look at a book, we study a book, we take that which is said literally, unless the context demands otherwise. Jesus, for example, in John 10 said, I am the door. Well, that context would demand that he's not a literal door. And so we would see that as figurative, even though it's mentioned in a literal context. But when it comes to the book of Revelation, it tells us at the outset that the rules are different, that we see it in a figurative way unless the context demands otherwise. And so a lot of figures are presented to us. A lot of pictures are flashed before us as we study the book. He signified it by his angel and the servant John, who bear record of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, they that hear the words of the prophecy, keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Again, in the first three verses, we're told twice that these matters are shortly to come to pass. These matters are at hand. And then we're reminded again in Revelation 22 that that's the case also. And so the book was addressed then to these people, the seven churches of Asia. It had a meaning to them, primarily to them, but a meaning that also is there for us. And so the overall theme of the book of Revelation is victory. We can accomplish the victory through Christ. And so within the matters addressed, we can find congregations today. We can find the congregation here at Pulaski within one or more of these seven churches. So it is with every congregation of the Lord's people. We find ourselves collectively as a congregation in one of these seven or in a combination of the seven. But we also find ourselves individually. How is it that the Lord would address us individually if he were to write us such a letter today? How would he address us collectively as a congregation? Were he to write to us today in the fashion in which he wrote to these individuals. And so as we've done, we'll look at the outline, the same outline for all of these congregations. Today we look at the church at Laodicea, the listless church. We've seen that the loyal church and the lenient church, the long-suffering church and so forth. But now we come to the listless, if you will, the lukewarm church, the church at Laodicea. Notice first the background. Laodicea was the capital of the province of Phrygia in Asia Minor, which is Turkey, which is how it's symbolized on the map before you. It was situated on a plateau about 1 square mile in size, several hundred feet in altitude. Geographically, as we notice here, it was about 40 miles southeast of Philadelphia, about 90 miles east of Ephesus. It was established in the fertile valley of the Lycus River, so a very fertile ground. It was founded by the Seleucid king Antiochus II, who reigned from 261 to 246 B.C. And so Laodicea was a city that had been in existence for almost three centuries when John wrote to it. In fact, a little over three centuries. This man, Antiochus, named it for his wife, who was Laodicea. And so Laodicea, from that, we get the name of the city, Laodicea. Originally, it was built as a military garrison to guard the northern frontier of his kingdom. It was destroyed by an earthquake in AD 60, like many of these that we've noticed already. However, unlike these others, Laodicea refused imperial aid to rebuild. That gives us a significance of two things, that is their independence, but also the wealth that they had. And so they didn't require help from the federal government, if you will. They were able to rebuild their city on their own as a testimony to the affluence of the city. It was famous for its wealth, as we might know from what was just stated. And according to one historian, they knew it. And so it's one thing to have money, but it's another thing to let everybody know about it, as we know. And so that was the attitude that these individuals had. They were referred to, or it was referred to, as the home of millionaires and also the Wall Street of Asia. And so that's Laodicea, a banking capital, who had a great deal of wealth, and so we keep that in mind. But also, a great deal of wealth was there because of their production of wool. Through careful breeding, they had perfected sheep, which had a glossy wool that was produced by them and was also desired by throughout the known world at the time. And so those two thoughts in mind, they were a banking capital, a very wealthy city. They also were a city that produced this black wool that was made into clothing that was desired throughout the world. But there was also a school of medicine there. It was renowned for its treatment of eye maladies, and so this school was well known. So keep those thoughts in mind, a very wealthy city, city that produced this black wool for clothing, and also a city that was known for especially Phrygian powder, which was to correct eye maladies. And so this medical facility that was there, through that school, this Phrygian powder was produced and was known for its effectiveness in treating eye disorders. The medical school was established in honor of the Phrygian god Menkheru. And so, as you might know, then there was a city that was given to idolatry. But it was also a city that lacked a fresh water supply. And so they built an aqueduct to bring fresh water into the city, which was no small feat in that day and time, as you might imagine. It's important to note, as we've already seen, the city's wealth, this black wool for which they were known, and this medical school, or this Phrygian powder that was produced to treat eye ailments. So as we enter into study, the background then will show forth in that which is said to the church at Laodicea. So first, when we look at the church of the Laodiceans, we look first at his authority, the authority of the Lord, Revelation 3 and verse 13. As he said to these other churches, I know, and so he knows about them as well. First, he says in Revelation 3:14, to the angel of the church at Laodiceans, write, these things saith the Amen. He is the Amen. It's from the Hebrew word meaning to be firm or steadfast, or as we might say it, so be it. And so when Amen is mentioned, we might think about that idea of so be it. When an Amen is presented in Scripture to that which is stated, so be it. When the individual says Amen to something that is said, so be it. And that's what the Amen means. And so he is the so be it. We find in 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 20, for all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen. In him so be it, under the glory of God by us. And so he is the Amen. These things also saith he that is the faithful and true witness. First he's the Amen, then he's the faithful and true witness. He is absolutely trustworthy. In order to be a true witness, he must have firsthand knowledge of that which is presented. We find witnesses in the New Testament, but they are first-hand eyewitnesses of that which is presented. We cannot be witnesses today. Contrary to what many maintain, we're not a witness for the Lord. We've never seen Him. But we operate by faith based upon those who were eyewitnesses. And so He is the faithful and true witness. He is the one who has seen it all. And by He is willing to make such known faithfully and competently and is able to do that to us. Earlier He was seen as the faithful witness in Revelation 1 and verse 5. Here is added to that the faithful and true witness. We know He's true. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus said. And so the faithful and true witness, He is truth incarnate. These things said the Amen. The faithful and true witness. These things also saith He that is the beginning of the creation of God. This idea of beginning is the Greek word arche, which means the causal effect of the creation, and not the order. So, Jehovah's Witnesses and others see this who are materialists that do not recognize the deity of Jesus. They go to this passage and they say, see, He's the beginning of creation. He's the first thing God created. That's not what the word means. It's certainly not what it indicates. And so He is the creative source rather than being the first in order of created beings. He's the very source of creation itself. In John 1:1-3, the Bible says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. That last phrase lets us know, without Him was not anything made that was made. He didn't make Himself, and so He's not a created being. How is it that He made everything that it was made, and yet He Himself had to be made? That's, in effect, the argument of the Jehovah's Witnesses, and yet it will not stand to the scrutiny of Scripture. We also see in that matter, Colossians 1:15, who is the image, speaking of Jesus, of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by Him, notice, were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made, John tells us. And He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. The word consist means hold together. And so He is the creative source. The beginning, the creative source of God. He wasn't created Himself. So these things set the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Here then is His authority. But second, as we've noticed before, His acknowledgments. His acknowledgments. First of all, we look at accolades, as we have with these other six congregations. With all of these other congregations, there was at least something about which the Lord could mention that was good. But unlike the other six, with Laodicea, there are no accolades. There's nothing good that the Lord said about this congregation of people. And when we think about that, we think maybe as we ponder what every congregation is today, what every individual today is. Could we be likened to the church at Laodicea? Which if the Lord were to write to us today, He would have nothing good to say. That's the case with the church at Laodicea. They were lukewarm and worldly. It's a matter of interest that there were congregations, as we noticed, like Ephesus, who had left their first love, like those who held to the doctrine of Nicolaitans, or as we noticed last week, held to the doctrine of Balaam. There were things that were said about every congregation but two that had some detrimental effect, that were negative. But even though the Lord said there were this and that going on in those congregations, He at least had something good to say about them. But to the church at Laodicea, who was lukewarm, indifferent, apathetic, listless, as we've mentioned, He had nothing good to say. The bad that He said about them, they were lukewarm. They were indifferent. They were apathetic. And so, nothing good to be said about them. But what about the allegations then? We look at the allegations and we find at least three things that He mentions here. First of all, they were indifferent. They were indifferent. Revelation 3:15-16, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. They were indifferent. They were lukewarm. a cold or a hot drink refreshes. When we drink something, we either expect it to be cold or expect it to be hot, depending on the nature of the drink. But a lukewarm drink doesn't satisfy either of those. In fact, many times a lukewarm drink will cause us to be somewhat nauseous. And that's the idea behind what the Lord here speaks about these. They were neither cold nor hot. And it's interesting that the Lord would prefer them cold as for them to be lukewarm. At least they would not be hypocritical. They would not be with pretense if they were cold, not simply lukewarm. They were hypocritical in that which they did. However, he would much prefer them to be hot, of course. This word hot that is used here, neither cold nor hot, is the same word that we find with Apollos in Acts 18 and verse 25. Speaking of him, this man was instructed in the way of the Lord and being fervent in spirit. That word fervent is the same word for hot that we find in Revelation 3 and in verse 15. And so he preferred that they would be hot and be as he said here, fervent in the spirit. It's the same root word then we find for Apollos. The result was, he said, I will spew thee out of my mouth. The idea is being something that caused one to be sick. Vomit would be the idea that we would necessarily place with it. I'm about to spew thee out of my mouth, he said. They had a little hope, but they also had a little time that he gave unto them. We see other instances, Leviticus 18, verse 26. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, God said to Israel, and shall not commit any of these abominations, neither any of your own nation, nor any stranger that sojourneth among you. Later he says in regards to that the land spew not thee out also, when you defile it, as it spewed out the nations that were before you. And so we're not unfamiliar with that term, since we find in the Old Testament. And we visualize that those nations were spewed out. They were driven out by the power of God, with the people, of course, providing the army. And so they were cast out. So these individuals were indifferent. But another allegation was that they were imaginative. They were imaginative. Notice what he said to them in verse 17. Because thou sayest, there's their imagination, I am rich, increased with goods, and have need of nothing. They feigned themselves to be rich, full, and self-sufficient. Remember that they were a wealthy place. They were known as the Wall Street of Asia. When they had the earthquake, they rebuilt the town, the city themselves, without any help from the Roman government. And so they feigned themselves to be rich. They thought they were wealthy. They thought that their external prosperity would suffice for their internal poverty. And yet it certainly was not the case. And that's the case with many today. They thought they were rich, increased with goods, and in need of nothing. They were imaginative. Indifferent, imaginative, but also incomplete. Incomplete. They said that they were rich, increased with goods, and have need of nothing. The Lord went on to say to them, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable, and poor and blind and naked. In actuality, they were scared and scarred and sightless and stripped. They were miserable, as he said here. They didn't know it, though. They thought they were wealthy, rich, increased with goods, have need of nothing. But here's the actual case. The Lord said, you're wretched and miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Think about that idea of their being naked. Here they were renowned for that black wool that was known throughout the known world and that everyone desired. No doubt they themselves, since they produced it there, covered their own bodies with it. Yet the Lord looked at them and said, though you're covered with this glossy, soft, beautiful black wool, you're naked in actuality. Though they had this banking industry, though they were very wealthy, he said, you're poor. Though they had the medical school with the Phrygian powder, he said, you're blind, you cannot see. So a study in contrast is indeed this city. But notice he said they were miserable. Paul used that word in 1 Corinthians 15:19. And he said, speaking of the resurrection, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Though we might not know it, but if Christ is not raised from the dead, and we worship him and exalt him and extol him as if he had been, then we are in actuality, Paul says, most miserable. Well, of course, the fact is he has been raised from the dead, and we are not miserable in that sense. But think about that in association with what he said about the church in Laodicea, that they were miserable. He said that they were blind. Peter said something about that. He that lacketh these things, those Christian graces, beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith, virtue, knowledge, and so on. He said at the end of that, but he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. And so here are pictures that we find in other places as well. They were people who were indifferent. They were people who were imaginative. They were also people who were incomplete. These then were the acknowledgments, those allegations against the church in Laodicea. Then we notice his admonitions, Revelation 3:18-19. He counseled them, first of all, to obtain proper riches. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich. Now remember that they thought themselves already to be rich. Physically, financially, they were. They were likely in a better position than most in Asia Minor. They were a wealthy people, and yet, he said, obtain the proper riches to compensate for their spiritual poverty. They were poor people. Remember, that's what he said to them, that you're poor. And so they were in a miserable position. It's interesting, the thought, considering the riches of the Laodicean area, that he counseled them to buy of me gold tried in the fire. That is proper riches. They maintained they were wealthy people. They were affluent. They had plenty. They had need of nothing, remember, is what they said in their imaginations. But he said, you need to retain the proper riches, that gold which is tried in the fire. Matthew 13:45-46, Jesus said, the kingdom of God is likened to a merchant seeking goodly pearls. When he had found that one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. In actuality, the Laodiceans would have been better to sell all they had and obtain that gold tried in the fire, that gold that cannot be handled with the hand, but that gold which was spiritual in nature. They would have been much better off spiritually wealthy and physically poor, as was said of the church at Philadelphia. And so, these individuals were poor spiritually, but they were wealthy, at least in their own minds, when it came to physical matters. So he counseled them to obtain the proper riches, but he also counseled them to obtain the proper raiment. Look at what he said in Revelation 3:18, and white raiment. Counsel thee to buy me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. To compensate them for their spiritual nakedness, they were counseled to buy proper clothing. It's interesting, as we've noticed, the famous black wool for which Laodicea was famous, they looked about them and they were the best dressed people that they could find. But spiritually, that was not the case. They were naked. We must be properly clothed when we come before the Lord. Remember the words of Jesus in Matthew 22? And when the king came in to see the guest, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. When one was invited to a wedding in that day and time, a garment was provided for them so that all would be dressed alike. And so this man had not on a wedding garment. And he saith unto him, friend, how camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment? Normally we might think, well, this was a poor man and he couldn't afford that, but it was being supplied by the host of the wedding. And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away, cast him into outer darkness where there should be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. The Lord then instructed this individual to be properly clothed. That's what he instructed Laodicea as well. Galatians 3:27 tells us how we're to be clothed. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have, noticed, put on Christ. That's the wedding garment, if you will. Having Christ on, we put him on through baptism then. And so they were counseled not only to obtain the proper riches, but also to obtain the proper raiment. But then also they were counseled to obtain the proper remedy. Proper remedy. Notice what he said. I counsel thee to buy of me gold, tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich. White raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, the shame of thy nakedness not appear. And then anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As we notice, they were a wealthy people, but spiritually they were desolate. As we notice, they were a people who were known for the black sheep and the wool and the clothing that it produced. But spiritually, they were destitute. They had no clothing. And they were also known for this medical school, this medical establishment, the Phrygian powder it produced that helped eye ailments. Nothing like it in the world. And yet here he says, you're blind. And so they needed to obtain eye salve, the proper remedy, to compensate for their spiritual blindness then. It's interesting, in light of their famous Phrygian powder, that he would counsel them in regards to this. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4:4, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Satan has blinded the eyes of those who are lukewarm, who are listless, who are apathetic and indifferent. So it was with the church at Laodicea. Though they had this world-renowned medical facility that treated the eyes, most of all, they were said to be blind by the Lord. Not only were they to obtain the proper riches, the proper raiment, proper remedy, but also they were to exercise and observe proper repentance. Further, he said to them, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. As with other congregations, four others besides Laodicea, the Lord said to each of them, repent. So it is to Laodicea as well. The Lord's correction is tied to his love. Hebrews 12:5-6, and ye have forgotten the exhortation, Paul said, which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. And so Laodicea then was being chastened. They were being corrected. Would they apply this to themselves? He commanded them to be zealous, remember? Be zealous, therefore, and repent. This word zealous we find in Romans 12:11. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit. Remember that was said about Apollos earlier in Acts chapter 18. But now we find it here as well. Be zealous, be fervent, the same root word. As we mentioned, Apollos in Acts 18, and being fervent in the spirit. And so he said, instead of being lethargic, instead of being apathetic and indifferent, be fervent. Be hot and not cold, and certainly not lukewarm. He wanted them to be hot then. We've seen then his authority, his acknowledgments. We've also noticed his admonitions. But then finally we see his appeal. His appeal, just as we've seen to the other congregations. First of all, he stood at the door. Behold, he said, I stand at the door and knock. Here was his admonition to him. I'm standing at the door. He desired entrance into their lives. If we were to examine the church at Laodicea, as they say on the TV shows today, there would be no sign of forced entry. He didn't open the door of his own accord. He knocked that they might open. There's a famous painting you might have seen with Jesus standing at the door. And if you notice that painting, there's not a knob on the outside of the door, because the knob is on the inside. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. His knock was the same as his voice. Notice later in Revelation 3:20, if any man hear my voice and open the door, what is his knock? His voice. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. His knock was the same as his voice then. He sought, he stood at the door. But secondly, he sought their deliverance. 1 John 1:7, that verse we just noticed, if any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. And so he stood at the door. He sought their deliverance. He wanted to be in fellowship with them once again as he had once been. They had broken that fellowship by no longer walking in the light. 1 John 1:7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. That's our fellowship with God. That's what the Lord sought to restore with them. That fellowship had to be restored. And it involved proper repentance, of course. Then we find he secured their destiny. He stood at the door. He sought their deliverance, but he secured their destiny. Revelation 3:21, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my Father's throne, even as I also overcame, and I'm set down with my Father in his throne. So he secured their destiny. They had to do their part, though. They had to overcome. They had to do that which he commanded them to do. This idea of securing them was not just a matter that was one-sided. It was something they had to do. And he calls upon them to do that in Revelation 3:22. He that hath an ear to hear, Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Not only here, but involved in that word as well is obedience to His will. It involved the repentance that He called upon them to do. As with all these messages, that message is to each of us as well, individually as well as a congregation. Laodicea's thoughts of themselves were far different from what the Lord said. You say, I'm rich, increased with goods, have need of nothing. The Lord said, you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. What they saw was totally different from what He saw. When we look in the mirror, what do we see? That which we want to see or that which the Lord sees. Outwardly they were rich, inwardly they were poor. Outwardly they were clothed in fine clothing, inwardly they were destitute and naked. Outwardly they saw very well. They were the foundation, of course, of this medical marvel of their day, which helped in eye maladies. Spiritually, they were blind. They could not see at all. And so, as the Lord said to each of these churches, we must respect His authority. We must attend to His acknowledgments. We must take heed to His admonitions. We must give ear to His appeals. That's what the church at Laodicea was called upon to do. As we examine that congregation, in light of the knowledge that within these seven churches, seven congregations of Asia, lies also the description of this congregation and every congregation. But also lying within that is the description of every one of us individually. Whether it be in the church at Ephesus, who left his first love, or perhaps it was in one of the others who were allowing things to take them down with them, who were not speaking out to those things that were evil, but were allowing them to fester. Or whether it comes to the conclusion here in the church at Laodicea, who is lukewarm, indifferent. A congregation, in fact, the only congregation which the Lord had nothing good to say, church at Laodicea. As you examine your life, where do you fall in that? Lord willing, in a couple of weeks, we're going to look at these seven churches again in a review. And ask ourselves the question, where do I fall? What are the qualities and characteristics of my life? And then examine it as a whole. What are the congregation here? What are the qualities and characteristics? Where would we fall if the Lord were right to us as He did to these seven churches? This morning, then, as you examine your life, could it be said of you that you're like the church at Laodicea, that you're blind and naked, destitute, cannot even see afar off, forgotten that we were purged from our own sins? If you examine your life and a change needs to be made, the Lord directed the church at Laodicea and what they needed to do. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. The same He would say to each of us today if change needs to be made. Can we assist you in that decision this morning? If you've never obeyed the gospel, just like those of Laodicea, who at one point were perfectly clothed, they had put on Christ. They had obeyed the gospel. They believed Jesus to be the Son of God. They had repented of their sins. They had confessed the name of Christ before men. They had been baptized for the remission of their sins. Added then to the church, Acts 2 and verse 47, as all others had been and must be. So we must do that as well, just as they did. We must put on Christ. Have you done that this morning? That's the greatest need you have, if you haven't. This morning, if you've fallen away, if you turn back into darkness, if you're no longer walking as you ought, if you can associate yourself with the congregation at Laodicea, lukewarm, indifferent, apathetic, and this morning, be zealous, therefore, and repent. Can we assist you in answering heaven's invitation? If so, come. All together we stand and sing.